So there was a man who was stuck deserted on an island, and a ship passed by, and they discovered this man who had been stranded on this island alone for several years. And they went ashore, and as they went ashore, they discovered that the man had built three huts. And they couldn't help but ask the man, why do you have those three huts? What's the first hut for? And he said, oh, the first hut, that's my house. And they said, what about the second hut? And he said, oh, that's my church. That's where I go to church. And they said, what about the third hut? And he gave a scowl, and he said, that's where I used to go to church. The joke is that essentially one person could start a church split, right? And I think there's a sad truth to that, and that the human heart is so prompted towards disunity rather than unity. It's prompted to find reasons for us to part ways and to split. And it's so wired against coming together. It's so wired against unity that that we wind up in problems all the time. Unity was at the center of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. He says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see that the unity of the body of Christ is a key to the world knowing that Jesus is authentic. The measure of our unity in some ways will be the measure of which people say, oh yeah, Christ really is real. He really is indwelling these people because they have something that is so hard to find in the world. It's so hard to find unity, true unity, even in families, in teams, in work environments. And yet this is so key for the church. Now, however, there are two ways that we can fall off. And these are things that John is very aware of, and I hope it prepares you for our text today. One way we can fall off is if we just lean into love at the exception, love and unity at the exception of truth. We become united even though we have very shallow agreement on things. Now, of course, the absurd extreme of that would be if we were a church where we said, we don't care what you believe. You could believe in Allah. You could believe in Muhammad. You could be a Buddhist. Would we really have unity? Would we be in any meaningful sense Christian if we jettisoned the truth for the sake of unity? No, I think we can see that. But on the other side, you can also jettison all sense of unity to preserve every little theological scruple and truth that you hold to. You can divide over doctrine and split hairs. And this is talked about in the New Testament quite a bit. People who love their conception of truth so much that they're not willing to be humble and work through things and move towards truth. And so the church, even though it is divided, we believe different things. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the collection of all believers everywhere, not our local congregation. Even though within our local congregation we have theological diversity, the church as a whole should be moving and working to become one. We should not be content with being on different pages when it comes to important theological truths. You think God and Jesus have disagreements on theology? No, they're perfectly one. Likewise, the church should try to emulate that. We should be trying to come together around truth and coming together in love. I was reminded about this as I read 1 Corinthians 13. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So we see that truth without love is dead. But I think you would also understand that the opposite is true. Love without truth is similarly dead. It's similarly meaningless. And so John understands that we need both truth and both love, and we need that as guardrails for our faith. And we'll see that in today's text. Let's stand and read God's word. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Remember as I read that this is God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning knowing that our definition of love does not match your definition of love. And even if it did, we fall far short of loving the way that Jesus loved us. Father, help us to draw boundaries in the proper place so that we might not be listening to false teachers, but help us also to be a people who loves unconditionally, just like you loved us, indeed, contra-conditionally. You loved us despite our sinfulness. Help us to show that love and that grace to each other first and foremost, but also to people who are outside the church. Father, we pray that you would work these things in us and that we would be salt and light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's important to note before we get into the outline or before we get into the text, the starting point, which John assumes that we've gotten, because he's writing to believers. This letter is written to believers, and you see that through all the times he refers to the beloved, right? Beloved, beloved, beloved. He is assuming that we know that the starting point is Christ. Verse 9 makes this pretty clear. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we talked about the propitiation for sins earlier as we looked at John. And that word, if it struck you as confusing when you read it again, it talks about Jesus appeasing God's wrath. He takes God's anger at the cross and the anger that we rightly deserved, and he bears it on himself. And that's at the center of the gospel, just that Jesus takes our punishment and gives us the reward that he deserved for his righteous living. And that's the picture of love, the springboard, if you will, from which everything starts. We're going to talk today a little bit about the false teachings that we will have to overcome, some of the bad things we will have to overcome. And the springboard, the foundation for that is Jesus' authority. We're going to see that in just a second. And then the second thing we're talking about today is that we will love each other. We're going to love each other and grow in that love. And the springboard for that love is, of course, once again, Jesus, his person and work, what Jesus did on the cross, that he died for us. I've entitled today's sermon, Love's Labors Last. what you'll see is that love is indeed a labor. It's a work. It's not something that comes easily, or you just, it's a sentimental, happy feeling, sunshine and butterflies that carries you through life. Love really requires gritting down and working at it. And so love is work. It's a labor, but it's worth it. It's very much worth it. Christ's love for us is reverberating and shaping the world, shaping all of human history. And likewise, if that love, even an ounce of that love, gets expressed through us in our life, it can change the world for the better. So let's look at the overcoming. We will overcome. We will overcome every spirit that does not have Jesus as Lord. Now, did you notice there in the text, there's a lot of talk about spirit, and it may be a little confusing. So let's reread those verses and just disentangle what some people have found confusing about this text. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So what would be a spirit that doesn't confess Jesus? Well, John lays out here a little bit of a connection. So many false prophets have gone into the world. And the false prophets, well, how do we know they're false prophets? Because they have false teaching. And so John is basically saying behind every false prophet, underneath every false prophet, is a false spirit, a spirit that is guided or directed away from God's purpose, away from God's glory. So to illustrate this a little bit, I would use the phone company Huawei. Now, they produce wonderful phones, beautiful, gorgeous hardware. But recently, they've been blacklisted from business in the U.S. because the thought is that they have essentially lots of software exploits, lots of backdoors through which people can compromise your phone and your technology and your privacy, or perhaps launch cyber attacks. So I don't know all the details about that. But the problem isn't necessarily the phone itself. It looks good and attractive from the outside. The problem is that on the inside, the operating system, if you will, is poorly configured. There are fatal flaws in there, according to some experts. Likewise with the false teachers. They might look good or appealing from the outside, but underneath them is an operating system which is not good. So there are four things that we can pick up from John about these false teachers. The first thing that we need to know is the quantity. So if there were just one false teacher in the world, we could just say, there they are, and steer clear of them. But we need to know about the quantity of the false teacher, and then he gives us three tests, three authority tests, where we could figure out who is a false teacher and who is not. So first, the quantity. How many false teachers are there in the world? What should we expect? Well, in verse 1, he tells us that many false prophets have gone out into the world. We should expect, normally, when hearing religious teaching from people, we should expect, if we were to just average out all the teachers who talked about ultimate issues over all of time, we would expect them, more often than not, to be false teachers. You can see this in the Old Testament as well. It's like 99 false prophets and then like one or two true prophets. The weight is towards this falsehood. And so we see this play out in the church in a number of ways. In the book of Acts, I think this is the most notable example. Paul goes and preaches to a group of people called the Bereans. And the Bereans check up on Paul. They look through Scripture to see if what he's saying is found in Scripture. Now, how does Luke respond to this, Luke, the author of Acts? Or how does Paul respond to this? Does Paul say, stop checking up on me? I'm God's anointed. I'm an apostle. Don't check up on me. No, that's not the response at all. Luke and Paul say the Bereans, the people who checked in on the teaching of the apostle Paul, they had more noble character. They looked to see if what Paul said lined up with the Scriptures. Likewise, Paul later on in his life, who does he confront? Peter, right? It's a pretty famous conflict. He sees that Peter is, and not Peter's outright theology, perhaps, but he sees that Peter is walking in such a way that is out of step with the gospel. So Paul opposes him to his face. And later on, they reconcile, and they're at peace. They seem to be happy for having had this conflict that refined the church and made it more holy, made it more pure. And so we see that checking in, even on people who you assume to be godly, who you assume will have their ducks lined up in a row, checking in on them, their life, and their doctrine is not inappropriate. You can check on your false teachers. You can check in on teachers, false or true. Look at them with a critical eye. Now, it's important to note, of course, when it comes to religious teachers, I would say you need to have a starting point of suspicion or at least a critical eye. You're listening very carefully to what they're saying. But I don't think that we should apply this suspicion much more broadly. For example, I don't think you need to assume that every plumber is a false plumber. Right? I mean, you might want to check their work, of course, but or that every cardiologist is maybe a false cardiologist. It doesn't apply to other areas of expertise. You know, a farmer will go out of business if he doesn't grow crops. A plumber will go out of business if he doesn't fix people's plumbings. They have to have some sort of skill to keep their job for any amount of time. But while you can trust your plumbers, broadly speaking, there's a few untrustworthy plumbers out there, I'm sure. You can trust your plumbers and your cardiologists and your doctors. There are other people who try to kind of sneak into this giving religious advice or giving ultimate advice, talking about ultimate things, who perhaps you shouldn't be listening to. Sean Hannity, for example, he's not a pastor, right? He's a political pundit. And so when he talks religion, maybe give him a little bit of a critical eye. Oprah Winfrey, she's not a pastor. And many of the people who call themselves pastors can't be trusted anyway. Part of the reason why checking in on false teachers and looking at false teachers is so important is because this is a way that you can really practically love other people in the body of Christ. One of the most popular false teachings that is exported abroad for people who want to look like America. America is a very prosperous country. And so one of the most successful false teachings in Africa, where I come from, is the prosperity gospel. Teaching people that if they follow God, it's a surefire means to health and wealth and material blessings. And the thing is, like, that's so far from the truth. That's so far from what the gospel message actually teaches. Teaches us to take up our cross, that to live following Christ will be a life of suffering, not necessarily a life of gain. And so that false teaching has been exported, and people place their hope in they think that salvation would mean getting material wealth and physical health. And if you believe that, that's deathly. That's poisonous theology. And so checking in on these false teachers is one of the most practical ways that you can love your brothers and sisters in Christ, saying, steer clear of the false teachers. Steer clear of the wolves. So how will we find out what a false teacher is? Well, there's three tests, and all of them are authority tests, if you will. The first test is about the authority of Jesus. The second test is about the authority of the world. And the third test is about the authority of the apostles or the authority of the Bible. So verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Do you see there the test that we would apply to teachers in their teachings? Here's the test. What is the authority of Jesus in their teaching? How much authority does Jesus have in their teaching? It's not just about Jesus coming in the flesh. That is important, that Jesus came in the flesh. But you may have noticed there that John first refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Now, I've made this point before, but it bears repeating. Christ is not just a surname or a last name, right? Oh, well, what's his first name? Jesus, last name Christ? No. Christ is a specific reference to Jesus being Messiah, Lord. A teaching that acknowledges that Jesus is Lord is more likely to be correct, of course, than a teaching that denies the kingship of Christ. Christ is the King, the Messiah, sent from God. He has authority. In my house, we sometimes ask our children to do something, and especially the littlest one, she will look at us and go, "No, no." And so we try to get on our knees, look her in the eyes, and say, "Who's in charge? Who's in charge?" Because, you know, sometimes we think that she's in charge, that she runs the show. But we know better than her. We know better than her what's best for her. And so who's in charge is a very important question to ask. And the point is, in a lot of people's teachings, they're trying to teach you that you are the one who's in charge. You're in control of your life. You're a king or a queen, right? You are wonderful and excellent and brilliant. Have you seen any of that teaching filtered through in the world? Teaching that tells you that you're the center of the world, that you should be spending your life glorifying yourself. If you just get this thing or do that thing or pad your resume in this certain way, or if you have a little bit more self-esteem, you will be doing really well. There are very few teachers who get very popular by teaching people about their depravity, right? There's a doctrine in the Bible that all humans, apart from God's grace, have wicked and sinful hearts. But the most popular teaching in the world is to follow your heart or to listen to your heart. Who has authority? Is the teaching teaching you that Jesus is king? And you might have to submit to his authority. You might have to change your plans to follow his. Or does the teaching tell you, oh yeah, Jesus is sort of like your co-pilot. He's going to come along and aid you in all your wildest dreams and plans. And whatever you want to do, Jesus is going to come and assist you so that you can do what you want to do. My kingdom come, my will be done, right? So who has authority? Does Jesus have authority, or are they trying to give authority to you or to somebody else? And there's a second test, and it's tied to the first, and it's about the authority of the world, the authority of the world. Read with me in verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So there's many false prophets, and there's a reason why there's many false prophets, and the world can sustain many false teachers, and that's because their teachings are largely popular. And so if the world gives their authority or their credence or throws their weight behind a specific teacher on religious issues, typically you'll find that teacher is false, because they're teaching some very popular things. There are many things that have an appearance of wisdom that seem to be right, popular teachings that have no connection to what the Bible teaches. A popular one that I see come up on social media quite a lot is this idea of getting negative people out of your life. Right? And it has an appearance of wisdom. You know what? If somebody's bringing you down, if somebody's being mean to you or maybe abusive to you, you know what? Just kick them out of your life. You don't need negative people in your life. Your life will be better. And there is a surface level wisdom to that, but does it line up with what Scripture teaches? There are times to break from abusive relationships. I will say that. But rarely do I see people outside of the church saying, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. If anybody forces you to go with them a mile, go with them 2 miles instead. If somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. Do not repay evil for evil. Vengeance is the Lord's. Rarely do I see that teaching in the world. The truth is that it's sometimes hard to spot false teachers and false teachings because they have a veneer of helpfulness. It seems like very helpful ideas. And there are times when it gets very hard, right? Not every teacher comes right out and says really evil or obviously false things. Like, we shouldn't expect them to look evil. You remember that Satan comes as an angel of light. That's what Scripture teaches us. Some false teachers would affirm the lordship of Christ, but secretly bring in false teaching. One of the ways I think that you might be able to tell a false teacher is if they're unwilling to address sins that are very popular in their culture. So, for example, a few hundred years ago, if there were a teacher who was willing to talk about most everything in Scripture, but wouldn't address American chattel slavery, right? Now, I don't know for sure that they would be a false teacher, but they certainly wouldn't be teaching the whole counsel of God's Word. And there were many teachers who did teach that slavery was an abomination to the Lord, at least in the form that it appeared in America, treating people like property. And many pastors lost their jobs. And so I think you have to look, are your pastors, are your teachers willing to say things that aren't popular, things that don't scratch people's ears? Like, if there is a pressing need to speak against the culture, are your teachers willing to speak against the culture? Or are they just willing to say things that almost everybody in the room would agree with? There's a third test. And the test is about the authority of the apostles and the authority of the prophets. You could think about it as the authority of Scripture. Read verse 6 with me. We are from God, or follow along. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So who is this us that John speaks of here? I think he's referring to the church, specifically through the voice of the apostles and God's prophets. Now, Moses, Hosea, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, James, and John, they aren't walking the earth anymore, but how could we listen to their voice? How could we be listening to them? Well, through the Scriptures. The apostles of Jesus, they came together in a united front, and they presented the same message in Scriptures, a message that was previewed, of course, by the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a unity that presents one message without division, without error. It is the whole package. And so people who undermine specific Scriptures or push back against the Bible as God's Word, those would be false teachers. People who, especially, they want to play pick and choose with the Bible. Like, well, this I like this verse here, which confirms my beliefs, but that verse over there, which speaks against something very popular in this world, well, we don't want to talk about that verse, right? Or that verse was just it was just for that time, all right? It was just that we're going to relegate that verse to special. God surely couldn't have meant that. The point is, if you play pick and choose with the Bible, if you pick the doctrines you like and throw away the doctrines you don't like, who is Lord? Who is Lord? You've made yourself Lord over the Bible rather than the Bible Lord over you. Jesus' words must rule over us. Now, the good news is that it's also not, the Christian life is not just about subjecting other people to tests. John quickly turns around and says, well, you've got to be testing yourself as well. So I'm not normally a prop pastor, but I have a prop today. It's a license plate with 1 John 4:7 on it, all right? One of our congregants has this license plate. She's had it for 20 years, 1 John 4:7. This is not the 20-year-old one. The 20-year-old one is dirty. So this is the replacement tag, which I was happy to get my hands on for today. So 1 John 4:7. One of the things she found as she drove about, the point of getting the tags was to have a verse that she could talk about very easily with non-believers, a verse that would be a good starting point to talk about the gospel. But what she found as she drove around with this verse was that it was a bit of a test of her own faith. You know, you ever get angry while driving or cut somebody off? Or speed. She was thinking about, oh man, I've got a Bible verse on my bumper plate. Can I really be unloving in my car? And so it curbed her. The verse itself was being a little bit of a test of her authority. Now we're going to talk about that verse which tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another." And I've got a sneaky trick. I'm going to trick you into loving people more. I have a son. He's almost 6 years old. He's a red-headed kid, and you may see him after church running around unaccompanied. I'm sorry, I can't keep up with him. But when you see, his name is Leo. When you see Leo, that red-headed boy, running around, you remember his name, L-E-O, Leo, could stand for love each other. So maybe you'll even be loving to him. But every time you see Leo, may he be a physical reminder to you. Love each other, L-E-O. Now, verse 17, let's read it again. It tells us a number of things about what it looks like to love. I'm sorry, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, this is in the imperative. This is not an optional thing. Beloved, love each other if we want to love each other. No, it's a commandment. We must love each other. You remember, Jesus gives the commandment as well. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So verse 7 tells us four things about love. The first is just in John's use of beloved over and over again. Did you see that? You could go through the First John and see how many times he refers to them with these tender, warm-hearted terms of affection, beloved and others. He calls them little children at various points. John loves the believers that he's writing to. And I think it would be appropriate at this point for me to put that into action and communicate to you the same thing. I love you. I love you. The Crossroads Community Church as a congregation, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I love you. And the leadership loves you. We love who you are. We love who God is shaping you to be. Where would we be without you? Right? We're happy to have you. And so the first thing we learn is that John loves the people he's writing to as a teacher. He's trying to help them. He's trying to speak on their behalf. The second thing, let us love one another. Now, Dan covered this very thoroughly in his sermon last week. I'm going to do a much less marvelous job, but I would commend his sermon to you. It was great. The church should be loving one another in a special way, in a deeper way than we love even people who are outside the church. We should first be loving people within the church. Let me give you an example, which I think should cement your idea, should cement you in this idea, because maybe you disagree with this. If you went to someone's house, let's say you went to a family's house, and the husband or the head of the household, he served you up a lavish dinner, and his family was there sitting at the table as well, but to the rest of the family, he just gave crumbs or rancid food or awful food. Would you leave that house thinking, wow, I was so loved as a guest. I was so happy to be sitting there at the table and they treated me so nicely? No, you'd first be thinking, why didn't he take care of his family? Why doesn't that man love his family? Why did he serve them, rancid food? What's up with that? Likewise, the church as salt and light, the church can be a wonderful picture of God's love when we love each other in community. And then we also love people outside of our community. We do both and. But the point is, if we love just people outside our church, but we don't show love to those who are within the church, we lose our credibility. It would be communicating a message like, oh, we only love people to draw them in, and then once they're in, we don't care about them. No, we have to love one another. So the church is loving one another. And you know what? In many ways, I am preaching to the choir. I do realize that. There are many of you in this room who have loved and loved sacrificially. And thank you for that, especially with this building project. there are a number of you who've given, you know, over the past month, 10, 20, 30 hours into this thing, some of you even more. I'm impressed by that, and I'm blessed by that. And you're a blessing to your brothers and sisters. I won't have you stand or call you out by name, but we are blessed, and we see that you're loving us. One of my biggest problems in loving other people has been thinking that I can love without being sacrificial, right? Jesus loved us very sacrificially. And I tend to think, you know what, I can have all the things I love without sacrifice. I can love people without sacrificing. I don't need to give up any of my pet hobbies. I don't need to give up any of the pleasures of this life to love other people. I've thought in the past that I can have everything I like, that I can essentially glorify myself and love people sacrificially at the same time. It's just not true, brothers and sisters. If you think that you can both glorify yourself and love other people, it's not going to happen. One thing cuts into the other inevitably. And so you have to have Jesus as Lord to be loving other people. You see, all these things are tied into Christ's authority. We can't check for false teachers unless we have Christ as our authority. We can't love other people unless we have Christ as our authority. Christ's the starting point. Two more things. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Our love is a proof of the fact that we've been born of God. We have to be born again, right? We have to be changed. The Christian life is not one of merely information. There's a transformation that has to occur in us. John here is clearly, there's a bit of a callback to the Gospel of John as Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again. We have to be transformed. And when love is coming out of our life, it's a sure sign that we know God, that we really do know him. It would be one thing to know about God, but to know God, to have intimacy with him, means anybody who's seen even the fringes of God knows that he's loving, he's merciful and gracious to us, that he is a holy God and we are an unholy people. And so he just lavishes us. His mercies are new every morning. And so if you've even seen a fraction of God and his love for us, if you've perceived a fraction of that, you're going to start to love other people. Only a spiritually dead heart would be able to in any way perceive God and leave unchanged. God shapes us with his love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see that? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So not only do we have to love people in the way that the Bible prescribes, love people sometimes by rebuking them, correcting them, sometimes by encouraging them and helping them. And I hope your love is being, your idea of love is being constrained by other Bible verses, like 1 Corinthians 13 talks a lot about what love looks like, and the fruit of the Spirit also tell us a little bit about what love looks like. Not only do we have to love other people as the Bible prescribes, we're supposed to be growing in that love. Christian, are you growing in that love year after year, week after week, month after month? Is God's love shaping you to make you a more loving person? I think there's one surefire way that we can grow in our love, and that's to look at what Jesus did on the cross, that he gave himself for us. Did you see that in the text? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The depth of Christ's love for us is transformative. It makes us more loving. And so even though the gospel is the starting point for your understanding of love, it's also the finishing point. You got to preach the gospel to your own heart to make your own heart more loving. When you realize I'm a sinner saved by grace, and you dwell in the fact that you are a sinner not worthy of God's love, but he loved you anyway, you're going to start loving people more and more. God will abide in you, and his love will be perfected in you. And we'll go back to the starting point in John 17. The whole world will know that Jesus is here when we have that sort of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for abiding in us. Father, I thank you for abiding in my brothers and sisters in Christ, making us more loving. God, give us the tools to help us to sniff out false teachers and push against their teaching. But also, God, help us to test ourselves and to look at ourselves. Are we loving? Are we growing in love? Are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to let the Bible shape our notion of love? Father, be with us as we live together and love together. Father, shape us to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.